Last week, our service was shaped around the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, celebrating that in the conception of a child in her womb, God had turned the world upside down. Not just for her, but for his people, Israel. He has cast down the proud, but exalted the humble. And on this, the second Sunday of Advent, our service is shaped around the Benedictus, Zechariah's song of praise after the birth of his son, John. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Like the Magnificat, the song is named after the first word of its Latin translation, Benedictus, meaning blessed or praised. At Advent and Christmas, we read the infancy narratives of Luke's Gospel. Here, Luke portrays a series of ordinary folk, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon and Anna, the shepherds. These were the little people, but they were pious, devout, expectant, and longing for God. Luke tells us that Simeon was longing for the consolation of Israel, and Anna was longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. The conception and birth of Jesus didn't register highly in news bulletins of the day, but these little people had faith to see it for what it was, the turning point of history. They longed for God, and they sang. They sang because God had given them much to sing about, though these events were unheralded by the world at large. Actually, we don't know if they sang, but the church quickly turned their poetic proclamations into song and has continued to sing them ever since, not just at Christmas, but throughout the year. These first two chapters of Luke's Gospel have contributed five songs which lie at the heart of Christian liturgy. Ave Maria, Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria, and the Nunc Dimittis. The other great repository of songs in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. This may still surprise some of you who see the book only in terms of Armageddon or the millennium, but Revelation is the greatest book of worship in the New Testament. The whole book is about worship, both true worship and false worship. The book is punctuated by songs, songs being sung in heaven around the throne, around God and the Lamb. And the church on earth has long seen it appropriate to join its voice to this heavenly chorus. Perhaps over this season you'll get the chance to go to a Messiah sing-along. Well, two of the greatest pieces in that work are drawn from the book of Revelation, the Hallelujah Chorus and Worthy is the Lamb, which closes the work. 7 years ago, when I first mentioned in a sermon that Revelation is a book about worship, a book full of songs, several people came up to me after the service expressing their surprise and asking what the secret was to finding these songs. Well, there is no secret. Admittedly, the New American Standard does a poor job in laying out the text, but all the more recent translations lay these songs out as poetry, so they're easy to find. But the most important thing is to read the book as a whole, not just read the juicy parts. Every 2 years, I take our intern class through Revelation, and last May, we ended our study with an uninterrupted reading aloud of the whole book, different people reading the various parts. Reading the book aloud in this way, in one go, is a profound experience. When I started this series in 2001, I had Michael Reardon come and do a public dramatized recital of the book from memory. Perhaps some of you were here then. When we reach the end of the book next June, I'm going to bring him back to repeat that. It's a very moving thing to encounter the book this way, read publicly as a whole. But this is how Revelation was intended to be encountered. This book is a prophetic revelation contained within a letter addressed to seven churches. These seven churches are addressed in the order in which a messenger would have traveled in a circuit. And as he traveled, the letter would have been read aloud to each assembled church. The letter conveys a blessing on the one who reads and the one who listens. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The reading here is not silent reading to oneself, but public reading aloud. Reading the book aloud to a church gathered for worship would profoundly affect our understanding of the book. And it would also be a profound act of worship. Today, we're going to come to the last set of songs in the book. Last week, we looked at the fall of Babylon, and after describing the lament over Babylon of the kings, the merchants, and the mariners who had profited from her, the heavenly voice had called upon God's people to rejoice. Chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Now John hears that rejoicing. Songs of rejoicing over the fall of the harlot Babylon, which has cleared the way for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hear then the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, our text today is in three major units. First, rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, verses 1 through 4. Then rejoicing in anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb, verses 5 through 9. And finally, in verse 10, we see John's response. We'll look at each of these in turn. The first song that John hears is sung by a great multitude in heaven. He had previously seen this great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Wearing white robes and waving palm branches, they sang a similar song. Chapter 7, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. These are the saints, God's people. Now they celebrate God's justice, and the exercise of this justice is twofold. He has condemned the great prostitute, and he has avenged the blood of his saints, the servants. The great prostitute, as we've seen, is Babylon, the great city, the city of man living away from God. Her sins have been many. In respect to herself, she has been sensuous, self-centered, and self-secure. In respect to the world, she has seduced and intoxicated with her adulterous idolatries. And in respect to the saints, she has killed them. And in all this, she has corrupted the earth. This is imagery from the time of Noah. When God saw that because the earth had corrupted or ruined itself, he would then bring ruin upon the earth with the flood. Now, after the flood, God was under no illusion that mankind would be any better the next time around. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from his childhood, he said, Nevertheless, he bound himself to never again destroy all life in a flood. And he put his bow in the sky as a sign for himself. And under this protective cover of the rainbow, humanity went about building its city again, living outside of God's presence, ruining the earth. God tolerated this evil while setting about redemption. He called Israel to be his instrument of salvation, but Israel became corrupted, became ruined. He sent his son, but the son was killed. His blood was found in the great city. But God vindicated his son, raising him to life, raising him to glory, and installing him as king. And he vindicates his saints, doing to them what he did to his own son, raising them to life, raising them to heaven, and installing them as kings. With the fall of Babylon, the great city, he finally avenges the blood of his son and the blood of his saints. At the opening of the fifth seal, John had seen the martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This cry of the martyrs has echoed down through history. With the fall of Babylon, God finally brings justice. The saints rejoice that Babylon's smoke goes up eternally. We've seen that one of Babylon's sins is that she thinks herself eternal. "I will continue forever the eternal queen," she said. Every manifestation of the great city has thought this way. Rome even had the audacity to call itself the eternal city. But the only thing eternal about her is her judgment. Because Babylon has ruined the earth, God will ruin her. Because she has frustrated the purposes for which he has made the earth and put people upon it, he will remove her so that he can restore the earth and its people to the purposes he intends for them. And in these closing chapters of the book, we get a picture of this glorious destiny for the earth and for God's people. God has not made mankind to live apart from him in the city of its own construction. He will fill that city so that humanity can live with him in the city of his construction. "Amen, hallelujah," respond the 24 elders and the four cherubim as they fall down and worship God. These are both Hebrew words that have been transliterated into Greek, Latin, now into English, and are used in liturgical contexts. Hallelujah, as Jerry explained, means praise the Lord. Each of the last five psalms begins and ends with his call. One of those psalms was read as our call to worship. Here in Revelation 19, it is used four times. It's only used in the whole New Testament. Amen is an adverb meaning surely. It comes from a verb meaning to be reliable, faithful, or true. And it is said as a response, meaning let it be so, may it be. The first four books of the Psalter each end with the response, amen and amen. Here the elders and the cherubim add their amen and their hallelujah to the voice of the innumerable multitude. Next, a voice from the throne summons all God's people to praise, and in response, the great multitude sings again, this time with such a tremendous voice that it's like the roar of rushing waters or loud peals of thunder. Again they cry out, hallelujah. Of all the events in our lives, the one that calls for the greatest public rejoicing is a wedding day. By contrast, Babylon's feast has been an orgy of intoxicating seduction. Her clients are interested in her only insofar as they can enrich themselves with power and profits. But with the harlot removed, now we see the bride made ready for her wedding day. Who is this bride? Well, here we get just a brief announcement of her later presentation in chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The bride is the holy city, New Jerusalem, the city built by God as a dwelling place for himself and his people. The bride is the church, the company of God's people. She is beautifully arrayed in her wedding garments, her righteous deeds. These righteous deeds of the saints could mean either the righteous acts that the saints themselves have done, or the righteous acts that God has done on behalf of the saints. Perhaps it's deliberately ambiguous. Both are certainly true in the theology of Revelation. Both are true in the theology of the wider New Testament. God's people are called to behavior consistent with their status as his people. In Revelation, this behavior to which we are called is faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has also acted in righteousness towards his people, acquitting them and vindicating them. And he has done so through the faithful witness of his Son. God's people stand robed before him, fittingly dressed for her husband, his Son. Both Father and Son love her. The Father has given his Son for her. The Son has given himself for her. The robes she wears have been washed white in his blood. The angel then instructs John to write down a beatitude, the fourth of seven in the book. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's not that only a select group of Christians are the bride of Christ and the rest are merely observants. There are some who Baptist brides who argue that. But in John's mixed metaphor, all God's people are both bride and wedding guest. Perhaps we could state that the church as a whole is the bride, and the individual believers who, of course, comprise the church are the wedding guests. The angel assures John that these words are the true words of God. Which words? Well, certainly this beatitude that he has just given, but ultimately the whole book consists of words which are faithful and true, the words of God. They testify to the one who is himself called faithful and true, the Word of God. Well, John has been so overwhelmed by the visions given him in the last 2.5 chapters that he falls in worship at the feet of the angel who has been showing him these things. But the angel is merely the messenger, not the originator of the message. The very first verse of the book, we're told that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John and the angel are both servants of God and of Jesus. Both are called to hold to the testimony of Jesus. What is this testimony of Jesus? Well, it could mean either the testimony that Jesus himself bore or the testimony that his servants bear about him. The former is primarily in light here, but the second is also true. The fundamental testimony is the witness borne by Jesus. He is the faithful witness. And for that faithful witness, he was put to death in the great city, but vindicated by God. The saints are called to follow in his footsteps as faithful witnesses. They too will be put to death in the great city, but they too will be vindicated by God. Through his faithful witness, our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. God, through his Spirit, speaks prophetically to the churches to enable them to bear this witness. These churches are to hear what the Spirit is saying to them. Those who hold to this testimony to Jesus, whether they be angels or humans, will worship aright. Worship God could be taken as a thematic statement for the whole book. That this is of fundamental importance to the book is indicated by its repetition in the last chapter, where John again falls down before the angel in worship and is again told, "Don't do it. Worship God." Well, since this is the last block of songs in the book, and since it ends on this theme of worshiping God, I thought it appropriate to pull together some thoughts on worship. As I've said repeatedly, this book is all about worship. and it's prompted me to reflect much on the topic as I've studied it. So I'm going to address the topic of worship under three heads. Whom do we worship? Who worships? And what is worship? With just a couple of exceptions, everyone in the book either worships or is worshipped. It's not a question of do you worship or not, but whom do you worship? Do you worship that which is false, the dragon and the beast, or do you worship him who is truth, God and the Lamb? Firstly, whom do we worship? Revelation portrays a great company of worshipers gathered around the throne in worship. And on that throne is God, and there beside him is the Lamb. There is a fundamental divide between the worshipped and the worshipers. It is fitting that God be worshipped. He is worthy to be worshipped, for he has created all things. It is fitting also that the Lamb be worshipped. He is worthy to be worshipped because he has redeemed a people for God. Revelation has an extraordinarily high Christology. The early Christians were Jewish, with an unshakable belief in monotheism, that only God was worthy of worship. Yet the early church immediately started worshiping Jesus without compromising its monotheism. It wouldn't be until the church councils of the 4th and 5th century that this got worked out doctrinally, but here in Revelation we see this high Christology. God and the Lamb are both worshipped, yet God is still one. Whenever John refers to God and the Lamb together, he always uses a singular verb or pronoun. He never refers to God and the Lamb as them. The Spirit in Revelation is not himself worshipped, although the Creed would later state that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. The Spirit is not worshipped as an independent entity. Rather, he proceeds from the Father and or through the Son to lead us into true worship, among other things. You see, our innate tendency is to do what even John does, to worship the wrong one. But God himself is at work in us through his Spirit to direct us away from false objects of worship, to worship him and his Son. Whom do we worship? Well, worship centers us upon God and on his Christ. Next, who worships? Well, we see these great circles of worshipers all gathered around the throne in worship. Here are all the heavenly creatures, the four cherubim, the 24 elders, the myriads of angels. As created beings, as creatures, they worship God the Creator. They have not themselves been redeemed, but as spectators, they nevertheless worship the redeeming Lamb. And here too are earthly creatures who've been raised to heaven, the martyred saints. They are both created and redeemed. They worship God as the giver of life and the Lamb as the giver of new life. This company is described as 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Symbolically, it's the full number that God called out as the seed of Abraham. But it's also an innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Every nation, language, tribe, and tongue has been deceived into worshiping the wrong one. But God is at work plundering the kingdom of Satan to assemble before his throne, as his people, as a bride for his Son, a vast multitude from every nation, as the seed of Abraham. When humanity gathered together to build the Tower of Babel, God responded by calling Abraham and telling him, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the missionary basis of the Bible. God is assembling a multinational crowd as the bride for his Son and as his worshipers to assemble at the throne. As John Piper says, missions exist because worship does not. Worship is the goal of missions. We have a story to tell to the nations, to call them to come and gather around the throne of God. The church is a great melting pot of all nations, gathered together to worship God and to worship the Lamb and to live a new life. And as we gather for worship, we do so in the company of countless others throughout the world and throughout time. We started our service today by singing, Holy God, we praise thy name. The setting of the Te Deum, a 4th century Latin poem that expresses this idea. We praise thee, O God, Te Deum laudamus. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth does worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world does acknowledge thee. So as we gather for worship today, we do so as part of a much larger company of people, as part of a much greater story, a great company that stretches throughout time and across space, this innumerable multitude from all nations gathered around the throne. So who worships? All nations worship. All heaven worships. And ultimately, all of creation worships. Worship gathers us. And thirdly, what is worship? How do we worship? Well, all worship, whether it be true or false, is a response. And in Revelation, the worship around the throne is always responsive to what is seen or heard about God and the Lamb, what is seen and heard about their character or about their deeds. For us to worship, we have to be given something to respond to. We need to be shown the character and deeds of God and of the Lamb. And so we gather here today to have our vision refreshed, to have our vision of God and the Lamb clarified. And this is why I place the bulk of our singing after the sermon, so that we can respond in worship to what we have seen of God and of Christ. Well, what do we say when we respond? Repeatedly, we find the same things being said in Revelation. Chapter 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And again, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Chapter 7, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Chapter 19, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Glory and honor and power, these terms are used in sets of 3 or 4 or 7. In worship, we acknowledge that all power and all glory belong to God and to the Lamb, and that salvation is His. But the church doesn't have a very good track record in holding to this. Firstly, in worship, we acknowledge that all glory belongs to God. In his play, King Henry V, after England's miraculous defeat of the French at Agincourt, Shakespeare has Henry say, let there be sung non nobis and te deum. Non nobis refers to the opening line of Psalm 115. Non nobis domine, non nobis, sed nomine tuo da gloriam. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And Kenneth Branagh's film has a beautiful rendition of this, perhaps you're familiar with. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Unfortunately, too often the church and its leaders have acquired glory for themselves, building their empires and their programs. It's not that God is needy of our praise, of our glory. That's why we seek glory. But we give all the glory to God because He does everything. Zechariah understood this when he sang the Benedictus. Mary understood this in the Magnificat. So in worship, we acknowledge that all the glory belongs to God because he does it all. In worship, we acknowledge that all the power belongs to God. Here, the American church especially has this mistaken notion that it needs to have power. Power in all three branches of government. But if the church plays the power game, it will either lose, because the other side always has more power, or it will become corrupted. Neither is good. But it's good news that the power belongs to God and not to us. The church can then stop trying to play the power game and instead follow the lead of the Lamb. Pope Benedict created a considerable stir in a speech he gave at Regensburg University in September. Comments that he made about the validity of force in religion. 38 distinguished Islamic authorities wrote a formal response in which they said, "Jihad means struggle, and specifically struggle in the way of God. The struggle may take many forms, including the use of force." Well, the church has a pretty sorry record of using power and force, but we are called not to resort to power. All power rests in the hands of God. Instead, our only weapon is our faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself the faithful witness to God. We bear testimony to God's redeeming love expressed through his Son. He gave that Son on whom the world vented all of its force. And now he bids all come and know his grace. One of the most impacting books I've read in the past year is Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity, subtitled, "How the Obscure, Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries." The early church had no power. Rome had all the power, but the early church had this powerful weapon. Stark writes, "The simple phrase, 'For God so loved the world,' would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notions that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. The idea that God loves those who love him was entirely new." Now, remarkably, Rodney Stark wrote that as an unbelieving sociologist. As best I can tell, he has since come to faith. The church has this unbelievably powerful weapon, its testimony to the love of God, the grace of God, as shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Son. In worship, we acknowledge that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb, and that he saves through the slaying and raising to life of his Son, through apparent weakness, through the world throwing all of its power and force and evil at God. So in worship, we worship God and the Lamb. We are centered onto them. In worship, we gather as this great company of people. In worship, we gather. And then in worship, we respond. And finally, in our response to God, we fall down on our faces before him and shut up. And this is what we repeatedly see throughout Revelation. Worship is not about singing so that we feel warm and fuzzy. Worship is about having such a vision of God and of his Christ that we ascribe all glory and power to him. And then, overwhelmed in awe, enraptured at God and his Son, we shut up. Worship centers, worship gathers, and worship responds. We respond to the unbelievable grace of God expressed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Lord, the God of Israel, because you have come and have redeemed your people. Sovereign Lord, now dismiss your servants in peace, for our eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. Hallelujah.